I dog-eared a couple of pages here, and in the songbook, if you see dog-eared pages in the songbook, it's probably me tearing those pages up. But I so enjoy the song, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, and to know that it's not a song crying out that there would be a thousand people to sing, but that each one of us would have a thousand tongues so we could begin to try to sing the praises of God's glory and honor. Amen. And so I just love that song. And then in the song we sang first, I lost my page. Which one was it? I have it dog-eared and I can't find it. Oh, there it is. This is my Father's world. I love the one line. I like all the lines, but I love the one line about halfway through the third song, the third chorus. Third chorus. What am I saying? Please help me. Would somebody come up here and preach for me tonight? The third verse. You'd think a man of the Bible would know what a verse is. All right. I can't say it. I know what I mean. I love the line about halfway through the third verse that says, that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Amen. He is the ruler yet. Amen. We have nothing to worry about. Our Lord and Savior is on the throne. Amen. God is in control of all the events of the world. We do the best we can, all in faith, looking to Him to glorify Him. And He will take care of it all. And even the difficult events in our life that seem like it's bringing us to ruin are the very things that God uses then to show His great glory. We know as we read the Bible, when the Israelites had their back up against the Red Sea, that they thought it had come to an end. And of course, they were complaining to Moses. But that was just the beginning of God showing His glory. Amen. And so He parts the Red Sea. Those impossible situations that we come to in our life are very, very important. Because when it is impossible, that's when God works. And we know He did the work. Amen. It wasn't good for getting to go out with tens of thousands. It was good for getting to go with 300. So He could win the impossible. Amen. That God's would be demonstrated. Who would have guessed Gideon's army would go with only 300 and then never lift the sword? Just break the lamps and let everybody, all the Midianites, kill each other down there. It's an amazing thing. God works and He is glorified. Well, this evening, we continue our series of messages concerning the doctrines of grace. And having addressed the subjects of Scripture alone and Christ alone, this past week we began to speak of grace alone. And this is the topic we continue to address this evening. Now, I will tell you, as I mentioned last week, that it is amazing how our messages at this time with Sunday and Wednesday night are corresponding. You're going to hear a lot of things tonight that were in our message Sunday, but it wouldn't be complete to talk about this subject without talking about those things also. And by the way, let me talk about Sunday, Resurrection Day. You will remember we'll have our regular 8 o'clock service, and then at 9:30... instead of Sunday school, we're going to have a breakfast. It's a time for us to just have a huge church-wide breakfast. And that gives all the Sunday school teachers time with their family over the holidays so they don't have to spend the time preparing their lessons. They can have a little break there and spend that time with their family. And then we can have a big breakfast. And then at 10:45, after a great big breakfast, you can all come up here and sleep while I preach the second service. Don't forget that. That's this Sunday. So anyway, grace alone, what a wonderful scriptural truth that we are saved by the grace of God and His grace alone. Aren't you glad that God is a God of grace? Amen? 1 Peter 5:10 refers to Him as the God of all grace. And John 1:14, 16 and 17 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Amen. God is the God of all grace. And of course, since Christ came to reveal the Father to us, He is the Savior of all grace. Grace upon grace has been realized through God the Son, Jesus, for He is the Christ. And adhering then to the scriptural doctrine of grace alone, we maintain that, and this is the introduction on your handout. If you don't have a handout, it's on the little music stand there behind you. The introduction on your handout says, in salvation, the sinner is rescued from God's wrath by God's grace alone. It is by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit who brings us to Christ by raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's regeneration. And this salvation is granted us as a free and gracious gift of God. It is by grace. We can say this because Titus 3, 5 through 8 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And beloved, it is necessary that we are saved by the grace of God. For letter A, the scripture declares that because human beings are born with a corrupted sin nature, being spiritually dead in sin, they are incapable of even cooperating with the regenerating grace of God, and that God's grace in Christ is not only necessary to salvation, but is alone the efficient cause of salvation in of men. Romans 8, 6 through 8 says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So a person who's lost in their sin can't even come along and say, hey, I need the Lord, until the Lord quickens them. And the Holy Spirit does that work in them. It's by grace we're saved. So because of this, number one, we deny that the believer's salvation is in any sense a human work. And all the church said, amen. Human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish the salvation of a single soul. Faith in Christ cannot be produced by the unregenerate human will, but only by God's grace. And we turn to John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13 to back this up. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now then, let us again look to the same scripture we did last week. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9. Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 9. Here in a small portion of this letter, we read what Paul wrote to the believer regarding salvation, that the believer has been saved by the grace of God alone. Are you there? Ephesians 2, 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. It is perfectly clear, the Holy Scriptures pronounce it, the apostles taught it, the Word of God declares it. We are saved not as a result of human works, of our own works, or our own merit, but Roman number one, the Christian is saved by the grace of God alone. In support of this truth, we find the Apostle Peter addressing the assembly of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, where he said this, letter A, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Acts 15:11. And then letter B. In Romans 3:24, the Apostle Paul wrote saying that one is justified, or if you will, saved, as a gift by his, that is God's grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He also wrote to his spiritual son, Titus, in chapter 2, verse 11, saying that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And letter B then, Titus 3:5-7 says that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And you'll say, Pastor, you already read that verse. Yes, I did, and repetition is a great teacher. Amen. And so letter C, in 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul also wrote that it is God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It is a mystery, but from the beginning of time, before the creation of the world, God chose us in Jesus Christ to be holy and blameless in the sight of God. In each of these verses, we can't help but notice what is glaring. It screams out at us that it is God who saves, and that according to his own purposes, his own mercy, and his own grace. And that is why we call this saving grace sovereign grace. It is the saving grace that God pours out as he wills, according to his own sovereign will, granted as he desires. There is no question. It is crystal clear we are saved by God's good grace and his grace alone. This last Wednesday, in an effort to help us comprehend the greatness of God's saving grace and our great need for it, and that we might begin to comprehend the truth of it all, we began to talk about what God has saved us from, or if you will, out of. We said, Roman numeral 2, if we intend to comprehend the magnitude of the grace of God, we will need to begin to comprehend the opposing depth of our depravity or sinfulness. In other words, if we do not believe that we really were totally dead in our sin, and that our sin is so awful that it truly took the crucifixion of God the Son to satisfy that sin debt, then we will not comprehend how needful and gracious the grace of God is. So we began to examine the sinfulness of sin. And in so doing, we found that sin corrupts radically. That is, that we were born in sin, iniquity, and thus we sin in what we do, transgression, the sin of commission, and we sin in what we do not do, sin, missing the mark, the sin of omission. Sin corrupts the entire man. Being infected with sin, his sin spreads like gangrene, contaminating everything about the man, making everything about the man unacceptable to the Holy One. As we learn then, that sin is a personal offense against God, even the slightest of sin, rendering us as sinners entirely unwilling and incapable of coming before the holy God for salvation or anything for that matter. Due to our own sinfulness, the only basis upon which we can come to God is on the basis of his free gift, his grace. Sin is tremendously sinful in that it blinds its captive. It is like the father of lies. It is a lie. Sin lies to the person continually. It keeps the captive from understanding the true things of God, deceiving us, enslaving us to various lusts, as the scripture said, rendering us angry and hateful, a people of lies and violence who do not fear God. Do you remember the verse we talked about last week? Sin has so thoroughly corrupted mankind that there is not one who is righteous, or who understands the things of God on his own, who does good on their own, their righteousness is as filthy rags, who on their own initiative seeks God, but rather all have turned away from God and become, as the Bible says, useless. That is like chaff to be burned. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And somebody will say, but pastor, isn't there any victory? You're talking about all this sin. Well, we have to know how sinful sin is so we can realize how great the victory is. Where is there victory if there isn't a problem or a trap? Right? Okay. So that's what we're driving at. We're trying to look at how completely sin corrupts the person so we can understand how gracious God is in his grace. The scriptural truth brings us to this conclusion, letter A. Unless the God of grace has grace upon us, and that only because of his loving kindness and great compassion, we are and will always be utterly, completely, and hopelessly dead in our sin. Aren't you glad that God has had grace upon you? Amen? Now, this evening, we're going to continue on the same path to further understand the greatness and the necessity of God's grace by understanding Roman numeral 3, the sinfulness of sin. We want to understand how thoroughly sin had us bound, how thoroughly sin had us blinded, so that we can understand how necessary it was that God save us by grace. There was nothing good that lay in us that could apprehend the things of God. God had to shine the light on us. He had to wake us up. He, by his Holy Spirit, had to regenerate us to bring us to the place that we might believe in him. And then the whole goal of this family is that we will glorify God all the more, understanding the greatness of the work he has done in saving us. And of course, when we go through the doctrines of grace, and here in about perhaps 6 weeks or so, or maybe only 3 or 4 weeks, we'll be on the topic of the doctrines of grace called glory to God alone. And that's what all this is leading up to, that God is glorified, not men, not organizations, but God. Amen? Okay, so we're going to talk about the sinfulness of sin. Letter A, without God, men have a sinful spiritual inability to know him. Number one, sin is so sinful that it renders each person spiritually unable to submit to God, and that from conception. As David said, he was born in sin. That is, man is born unwilling and therefore on his own, incapable of coming to have faith in Christ by himself. That's why we are saved by grace alone. God has to do this work. And that's why, as we read last week, that Romans 3:11 says that there is none who seeks God. And in verse 12, that all have turned aside and there is none who does good. Even the unregenerate man who does a good work, what the world would term a good work, does it with ill motivation. People say, the illustration that comes to my mind often is, Ted Turner gave $10 million to nonprofit organizations to help education. Well, first of all, why did Ted Turner let everybody know he was doing that? Sounds like there's kind of an ego trip going on. Second of all, why did he do that? Is he on an ego trip or does he need a tax deduction? What's going on there? The point being, and we'll set Ted Turner aside, the point being that someone might do what is good, appears to be good in this world, but if they're unregenerate, it's corrupted by sin. Even the good act, that which appears to be good, has ill motivation. They can't help it. Why? Because they're corrupted by sin thoroughly. We say men are born totally depraved. And that doesn't mean that men are as absolutely bad as they can be. It just means that sin is touching everything about their life. Okay. So, did I say number one yet? Sin is so sinful that it renders each person spiritually unable to submit to God, and that from conception. Yes, I said that. All right. In these verses that I just read, Romans 3:10, Romans 3:12, we can't help but notice that the emphasis upon is upon what the man is and is not doing. None seeks for God. All have turned aside. There are none who does good. Why don't any seek God? Because of iniquity. As I said, we're born in sin. Why have all turned aside? Because of transgression. We have all violated the will of God. And why are there none who do good? Because we all sin in missing the mark, in failing to do what we know we ought to do. Man being born of sin, being born with a fallen nature, chooses not to seek God. They might say, oh, I'm seeking God. But if they are unregenerate, they're not seeking God rightly. They're not seeking the true God. They're kind of looking for a little bit of help. Isn't it amazing how a world who rejects God over and over and over, when tragedy comes, they're all praying. Oh, we need to pray. Well, who are they going to pray to? Oh, we're going to pray to God. What God? If you don't know God, how are you going to pray to God? If you're dead in your sin, how is your prayer going to be sincere? Isn't it kind of self-seeking? God, we need your help. How about going to God and say, God, you're the all-glorious one, and I entrust myself to you. Man being born in sin, being born with a fallen nature, chooses not to seek God, but rather chooses to turn aside from him, choosing not to do good. Why? Because the natural man is a slave to sin. I told you, you'd hear shadows of Sunday service. Does the Bible say that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? The Bible says that. Romans 3:23. And what did Jesus say about the one who sins? Letter A. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. What will the one who is enslaved to sin always choose to do? Sin. Sin by turning from God and not doing what is right. What will the one who is enslaved in sin never choose to do? Seek God, turn to God, and do what is good. He won't choose to believe in God because he's not a free man, but a slave to sin which opposes righteousness. Sin never seeks righteousness. It does not. It can't. Letter B, Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves, and do you see in that word where the fault lies? When you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. According to this verse, what are those who choose to sin a slave of? Sin, which results in what? Death. I brought it out, I think, in the second service, not so much in the first service this last week, that we're amazed by people who are caught in some type of sin, addiction to alcohol or addiction to a drug or addiction to pornography or whatever they're caught up in. And it's like you'll even talk to them, they'll say, yeah, I don't want to do that anymore. And then what are they doing tomorrow? They're right back into it. Or maybe they can resist for a week or 2 weeks, but then what happens? They're back into it. Why? There's not a turning from the sin. They're a slave of that sin. And it's hard for me to understand that addiction outside of sin, because it's a sin thing. They're addicted to it. They're enslaved to it. And try as one might, they might get some help and some might come out of some of it. They usually try to replace it with something else. But when Christ saves you and he does a work in the heart, he can turn the man. Amen? The addiction is broken. Okay. So let's remember this. No man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Luke 16:13. One cannot be a slave to sin and at the same time choose to obey God, for the sinner is enslaved to sin and not free. He is not free to choose to obey God. And again, this is biblical language. The one who is enslaved to sin really doesn't have a free will, does he? Boy, free will, that's a big debate in the church. Free will, does a man have free will? I have a book that's falling apart. And some of these old books, they have great titles. This book was printed in 1804. And somebody dedicated it to somebody in 1808. They have beautiful handwriting, amazing. And it was done on an old press. You can see the imprint on the pages. And this is by Jonathan Edwards. And here's the title. You ready? Careful and Strict Inquiry into the Modern Prevailing Notions of that Freedom of Will, which is supposed to be essential to moral agency, virtue and vice, reward and punishment, praise and blame, by Jonathan Edwards. That's his title. But the thing I brought out is he has this inquiry into the modern prevailing notions of that freedom of will. People say, well, they have a free will. They can choose as they want. Okay, great. Choose to be a millionaire. Well, wait a minute. Then how free is your will? Oh, I have a free will. I can choose to do whatever I want to do. Okay. How many have chosen to be the president? It seems like we only have one president at a time, and there's many people running up to it. How free is their will? There are laws that govern their will. I think it was Pastor Sean who once said, people talk about having a free will. Okay, make yourself a planet. Can't do it, can you? So immediately we have to say, well, if a man has free will, it only has limitations. But now what does the Bible say about that man? If a man is in sin, what is he enslaved to? Sin. And what does he want to do then? Sin. He may say, I don't want to, but what happens tomorrow? He sins. So now you tell me, how free is the will? I will to get home tonight. Can I be honest with you? I don't know if I'll make it. God willing, I will. But only God willing. Why do I say that? Because it's his will that prevails. Man proposes, God disposes. Amen. So no man can serve two masters. A man does not really have a free will. We could go on and on and on about that. But if we just think a moment past our popular little sayings and what makes people feel good about themselves, and we think about the truth of God's word, we immediately see man's will is not free. He might make some choices, but he only makes those choices within the perimeters that he is bound by. The lost sinner wills to sin because he is a slave to sin. And the great lie that he buys into is that he is freely choosing to sin. That is a lie. And could freely choose to do otherwise. That is a lie. If he is to choose to serve God, it is only because God has visited him with grace and set him free. Letter C, Romans 8, 5 through 7, and this is in the nearly inspired version, the NIV. It tells us that those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. And it also tells us that the mind of a sinful man is death, and that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That's a pretty clear statement, isn't it? Nor can it do so. Can it do so? No, it can't. Or as the NAS translates it, for it, the mind of the sinful man, is not even able to do so. It's just not in the man's capacity to submit to God. The wording is clear, it's precise, it's inarguable. Those who live according to their inbred sin nature, who are dead in their trespasses, enslaved to sin, set their minds not on the will of God, but on what their sinful nature desires, and it does not desire God, it can't. It's sinful. How can the sin nature desire what is holy? It flees from what is holy. Darkness hates the light, for light dispels the darkness. The lost are doomed to death, for they are hostile to God. Beloved, one cannot be hostile to God and at the same time be free to love him, for their mind and therefore their thoughts and affections and desires are set against God, not for him. He simply cannot serve two masters. Such a one will not submit to God, nor can they, nor are they even able to do so. They are enslaved. What need then of grace have we when we were lost in sin? You understand my point? We weren't smart enough to believe in God. We couldn't believe in God. Except God, by His Holy Spirit, do a work in us and awaken us from the deadness of our sin and grant us the faith to believe. And He does that by His grace. What do you mean by His grace? It's unmerited favor. How does God choose to do this? That is the greatest of mysteries. That's why we call it sovereign grace. Why does He choose this one and not that one? That is a great mystery. That's why we call it sovereign grace. We can't explain everything about the mind of God. But what it does then, it should cause us to say, why me? Why should I be so blessed? Oh God, You are so glorious and You are so wonderful. I bow before You and I worship You and I will serve You all the days of my life. See? Why aren't we like someone else who's lost in their sin? Because of God's grace. And what does that do? Does it make you puff your chest out and say, aha, look how good I am? It causes us to bow our head and to thank God and to worship Him and to cry for those lost souls. Because as we have said, there go I, but by the grace of God. I think there's an illustration that illustrates this truth of spiritual inability very, very well. Consider a newborn baby. The child is born. The child has needs. The child must be clothed, fed, cared for. But all the baby can do is that which comes naturally to it. He can cry and do a few other things. But his abilities really are few, aren't they? He can't talk to you. He can communicate in certain ways, but he can't form a word. He certainly cannot feed himself. He cannot clothe himself. Neither can he provide shelter for himself. The child cannot not even purposely form a sequence of thoughts to come out to a rational conclusion, nor productively control its arms or legs, can it? All the child can do is respond naturally according to its abilities. And it has many inabilities. Though the child will do everything it can, it is very limited naturally in what it can do, and it renders him helpless. And this newborn baby is doomed to die unless someone who is able shows him some kind of gracious care. That is a picture of the sinfulness of sin in a way. Mankind without God. Because of sin, man is born with a spiritual inability. He'll do what he can do, but he can't do what he's unable to do. It leaves him unwilling and incapable of submitting to God. The man will do again what he can do, but all he can do is sin. If a man turns and submits to God, it's only because God, by His grace, enabled him. The Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear several times over in the Scripture. Hear now then the sinfulness of sin. Sin is so sinful that it renders a natural man with a spiritual inability to submit to God. How wonderful then is the grace of God. Now let's build upon this a little bit. Sin is sinful because it not only renders mankind with a spiritual inability, but as a consequence, it renders the man guilty of sin and under the judgment of sin. Letter B, sin is sinful because it renders the man guilty of sin and under the judgment of sin. Sin is absolutely brutal, is it not? Boy, it doesn't care about you. It does not. First, it enslaves the sinner with a spiritual inability to submit to God. Then, for being guilty of failing to submit to God, it puts the sinner under the wrath of God. How nice. Moreover, it keeps the sinner so blinded to the truth of the judgment of God, which they are under, that the person doesn't even realize the wrath that is to come. They mock when you say, repent, For the Lord, the coming of the Lord is near. They mock you. You say that, and it is true. His coming is near, and they don't even realize it, though you have told them. That is the deafening blindness. If deafening and blindness can go together, that's the deafening blindness of sin. And understanding this sinfulness of sin, that we might appreciate the greatness of grace, let us understand that, number one, all people will come under the judgment of God. Letter A, Ecclesiastes 3:17. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and every work. Listen to what Christ said in the parable of the dragnet. Matthew 13:47-50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. This is a truth that presents itself throughout the scripture and three times over in Matthew 25. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, in the parable of the talents, and in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Yet many simply don't believe that it's true that there is a coming judgment. And even in the church, it has become something that is unmentionable because it makes people feel uncomfortable. We ought to feel uncomfortable about sin and the coming judgment. But it is only just that the Son of God, who shed his blood, be vindicated by the Holy God, who is personally offended by sin. It is only just that the rebellious creation be judged by the Holy Creator. There comes a day of judgment for all. Church, in the eternal economy of God, the righteous will be eternally glorified and the wicked will be eternally punished. Be sure of this. Let her see. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. But sin is incredibly sinful in that it blinds the sinner to this judgment. And because of this, the sinner will never understand that there is wrath to come unless God, by his grace, awakens him to the fact. Grace is so wonderful, family. God alerts us to the truth by his grace. Also, in understanding the sinfulness of sin, let us understand that, number two, all people will be judged according to their works. Now, we may be stunned a bit at the news of this, for over and over we have made a claim to grace alone, saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. To that we say amen and praise God." But that does not mean that the Christian then isn't called to good works. As always, we need to consider all the scripture, for even though Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Nevertheless, letter A, Ephesians 2:10 goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for," what? "Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are saved by grace through faith, making us God's workmanship, being created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is by grace that we can do the good works of God. We're saved not because of our works, but by grace. But once we've been saved by grace, God has some good works for us to do, doesn't he? Consider the three parables of Matthew 25. Why were the virgins shut out? They were not prepared. Why did the master cast the servant out into outer darkness? Misuse of the master's good, that is, no faith. On what basis are the goats separated from the sheep and cast into eternal punishment? Their failure to care for the needy. Each one failed in an act of faith, and as it were, failing to do the good works which God prepared beforehand, that they should have walked in them. The faithful virgins, the faithful servants, the faithful sheep did what the faithful do. what the saved do. And they were not cast out, but welcome in. Each one was known by their works. How can sinners do the good works of God then, church? They can't, unless God visits them with his grace. Salvation is by grace through faith, of course. It is not of works, of course. But letter B, the faith God grants by grace is not a dead faith, but a living and active faith. James 2:14-17. What use is it, my brethren? If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, or one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So you see then, faith involves more than a simple believing that something is true, but believing in that something to the point of committing yourself to it, to obeying it, to altering or conforming your life by it. We call that saving faith, or salvific faith. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. What precedes the obedience of the commandments? The love. How did that come to love Jesus? By grace. God put it in my heart to love him. I couldn't conjure that up on my own. Right works follow true faith. Right works do not bring faith. They follow faith. We are saved by grace, and as a result, we are enabled to walk in the good works of God. Church, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. How then did this bad tree come to bear good fruit? God, by his good grace, recreated the tree. Now the tree can bear good fruit. Now, when the dragnet is pulled through the waters and up onto the shore and the fishermen are going through there, they'll say, ah, here's a good fish. He's a stinky fish, but here's a good one. When it comes to saving faith, we cannot possibly separate what we believe from what we do. Letter C, the works of the hand reveal what is in the heart of the man. Again, while we are not saved by works, if we do not do the work of God, we give evidence then that we are not saved. Letter B, D, the grace of God does not exempt a person from living a right life, but enables the person to live a right life. And I really want to make this point because this is one of the things people become afraid of. When you say a person is saved by grace alone, there are a whole group of people that become afraid then that you're giving license to sin because you're saved by grace alone. We are not giving license to sin. The fact that you're saved by grace alone does not give somebody license to sin. It is then what enables them to live a right life. Amen? All right. On one hand, sin will lie and say you need to work for your salvation. And on the other hand, when you're saved, sin will lie to you saying works of faith are totally unnecessary. You're by grace. Just go ahead and sin. Sin lies all the way around, doesn't it? Sin is sinful. All people, church, will be judged according to the works. And it's only by the grace of God that we have been spared and are able to do a good work. How great is the grace of God? In understanding the sinfulness of sin, let us understand that number three, all the many excuses people give for their sinfulness will be counted as nothing before God. Back when I was in school, we had a coach that didn't like excuses. And I've heard this saying many times in many ways, but he would say it this way when we would give an excuse for our failure or why we couldn't do something. He'd say excuses are like feet. Everybody has a couple and they all stink. He didn't want to hear an excuse. In the judgment, excuses will be nothing but a stench in the nostrils of God. This scene happens over and over. A lawyer comes before the judge with a bit of evidence that he wants to introduce. The judge considers the validity of the evidence, and if he finds that the evidence is not valid, he rules that it is inadmissible. The sinful excuses of sinful man will be inadmissible in the courts of heaven. They will have no bearing on God's judgment, as the scripture says, Romans 1:20, so that they are without excuse. Back in the parables of Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, the wicked servant's excuse didn't hold water, did it? I knew you were a tough man, and I was afraid I was going to lose your money. Matthew 25:24-25 says, and the one who one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. His master answered, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, not in the stock market, in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. So much for the slave's excuse. Pardon my extracurricular commentary there. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, their excuse didn't hold water either, did it? What excuse validates sin? I compare this to someone who takes a gun and shoots an innocent person, killing them. They can claim that someone else manufactured the gun, that someone else loaded the gun, that they shot because they were afraid or by accident, or that they didn't know the person was there, but the gun was in their hand, their finger on the trigger, they pulled it, therefore, they're responsible. Are they not? The sinner will have no acceptable excuse before God. In thinking that one will is pure foolishness. For by the law, the scripture says, every mouth will be closed. Letter A, Romans 3:19. For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Why do I say this? So we can see how great the grace of God is. Beloved, you and I, when we stand before God, won't have to give an excuse. Amen? The words we're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Amen? Lastly then, in understanding the sinfulness of sin, let us understand that sin is so blinding that, number four, many will be surprised that they are rejected by God. Matthew 7:16-23. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And then letter A, Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How can it be that they prophesied in his name, cast out demons in his name, performed many miracles in his name, and yet he declares that he never knew them? They did not do the will of the Father, but they practiced lawlessness. They were dead in their sin, and their lawless deeds are the evidence of it. But what is amazing is they're in this scene trying to rationalize with the Lord. And it's like they're shocked. Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? You know, kind of that thing. Didn't we do you a favor? Didn't we do these good things in your name? No. You practice lawlessness. They will be surprised, if you will, how wholly blinding sin is. What a dilemma. Due to our sinful nature, there are none who do good, and yet God is going to judge every man according to his works. Wow. That's a dilemma, isn't it? We kind of want to join with the Roman church and say, so how can God hold us accountable? And of course, Paul says, who are you to talk back to God? It is the way it is. Further then, not only due to the sinful nature is there none who can do good, and yet God's going to judge them according to their works. Further then, so blinded are they that they think they're doing good when they're not. They believe the lie. I'm not so bad. I'm pretty good. Need to get a glimpse of the holy God, and that'll put that to rest. How can depraved sinners come to do that which is good before God, having their eyes opened to know what is good? He, by his grace, must save us. Then we can do what is right in his eyes. It is by grace that we have ears to hear and eyes to see. So I'll say it again. Unless the God of all grace has grace upon us, and that only because of his loving kindness and great compassion, we are and will be utterly, completely, and hopelessly dead in our sins. So what we see then is how grace is the necessity. It is the necessary means of salvation. God must awaken us, regenerate us by the Holy Spirit. Closing then, we are saved by grace alone. If you see today that you are not right with God, that you have not yet received Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you are convicted of this, then praise God, for he is already doing his gracious work in your life. Romans 10:13 assures us, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you will to call upon the name of the Lord? If you will that, it's because God's grace has come to you. People come to these verses, Romans 10:13 and John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever calls upon him. And they always emphasize the whoever, the whoever, the whoever. Always emphasizing the whoever. And the whoever is not the point of the verse. The point of the verse is the will. Whoever will. This presents the necessary condition of salvation. Whoever wills. If you will, it's because God has made you willing. Amen? He made you willing. His Holy Spirit's been at work in you. And people want to say, oh, it's whoever. Yes, but that's not the point, whoever. The point is what they do. They will. And they will by the grace of God. So Romans 10:13 assures us, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So we have this promise, church, if we will come to the Lord, we will not be cast out. We can know God, the Father, has given us to him. It is his work that we come to him and to his glory, and we must bow in humble submission and worship him. So the old song says it well. Just as I am without one plea, none of us have a plea before the Lord. But that thy blood was shed for me. Ah, now there is hope. The blood of Christ has been shed for you. Christ died for you. Won't you believe in him today? Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for your word and the teaching of your word. And Lord, as always, would you put it in our hearts tonight to consider the things that we have heard, the words that I have spoken. And I would ask, Lord, that everyone here would not simply accept what I say. May that not be, Lord. But may each one go home with their notes and open up their Bible and look at the scriptures and see if what has been said is true. We recognize tonight, Lord, that I am a fallible man, but your word is infallible. So anyone who would hear this message, anyone who is here tonight, I ask again, O Lord, that you would put it in our heart that we would go home and see if what is said is true. And if it is, then Lord, may we say yes and amen. May we in our hearts leap to our feet and glorify you. For we recognize then, Lord, that those of us who are saved are not saved because we are better than the next person. We have nothing to boast about. We are not saved because we are smarter than the next person. But we are only saved because you, by your grace, have saved us. And so, Lord, may we be people of humility, entrusting ourselves to you, and rejoicing always in the great work that you have done. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that if there are others who hear this message and they will look to your word, and if they have not believed in you, then, Lord, by your grace, that they will believe. And we know by your word that as they believe and come to you, Lord Jesus, that you will receive each one. And they will have all the reason in the eternities to glorify you, for you, by your grace, have brought them to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for your word. May you now accomplish in our lives that which you will. And may we live our lives then glorifying you in all things. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. And the church said, amen. May the Lord bless you tonight as you go your way.